And we are in our study of 2 Peter. We've done the kind of the introductory message dealing with 2 Peter chapter, actually the whole book of 2 Peter and letter of 2 Peter. And today we're just going to begin to dive in. And what I call today is who wrote it and who got it, okay? And there's some wonderful things that we can learn from the way that Peter expressed himself in starting this letter to these folks that he wrote. Let's read together 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. It says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Father, we ask just now, bless this, Lord. Please grant me your grace and grant me your mercy, Lord, that I might declare what is your word and, Father, not the wisdom of men. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Who wrote it? That's the first thing that we need to ask, because that's what Simon Peter answers as he says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. We notice right from the start that although Peter just used the Greek name that Jesus had given him, Peter, Petros, which meant rock, which meant a little rock. The big rock he spoke of in Matthew was the rock of the testimony, the confession that Jesus is Lord. That's the big rock on which the church is built. Not the Pope, not any human being. It's not built on that. It's built on that confession, Jesus is Lord. Now, what's interesting is that in this letter, though, Peter uses both his Hebrew name and his Greek name. He calls himself Simon Peter, and what he does is by this, he is letting us know something a little different than he did in this first lesson, first letter. First, he uses his given name, Simeon, or Simon. It is what he was known by until Jesus came and called him to himself, and Christ did a work in Peter's heart to where the Holy Spirit revealed to him, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's when Jesus renamed him Peter. What's very fascinating is as you continue looking at Peter's life, through the Gospels, it mentions Simon Peter a lot, but by the time you reach the book of Acts, Simon Peter almost completely disappears entirely, actually, by the end of the book of Acts. And what you have instead is just him being called the name Peter. Well, what do you think is the designation? Why is this the case? Well, Peter is described, and we all know kind of how Peter is described, but different writers describe Peter in these ways. Here's one description. Peter was a man who made big claims, yet knew how to fail, and knew how to fall hard when he failed. Another writer said this about Peter. When I think of Peter, I imagine a broad-shouldered, loud, extroverted, assertive man who's always sweating. I don't know why I got that from Scripture. But he was headstrong, and there was nowhere in Scripture that it said, and Peter sweateth much, you know. That's just not in there, okay? But it says he was a headstrong, unbridled hulk who was always getting in trouble, causing his master plenty of the same. And that really does describe Peter in a lot of ways, except maybe some of the poetic license he took with what he thought about Peter's sweating situation. Another writer wrote this, his impulsive deeds, his frequent questions, his eager exclamations and confessions, and sometimes his manly and at other times his cowardly acts, his oaths, his bitter tears, all this makes Peter one of the best companions and instructors for his fellow men. That is a great statement. Peter was the name that Jesus gave to Simon when he made his confession of Jesus at Caesarea Philippi. It meant a name that spoke of strength and of power. He's the rock. It was a name that you would honestly be very proud of in life. But Peter, after using only this name in the first letter, in the second letter, which by the way is a letter with far more correction in it, he chooses both names, revealing both the man who failed as the one who stood strong as the rock. What a great reminder, saints, of the grace of God, that God is not bound by our failures. That is an incredible message for us. That God is not bound, God is not limited by our failures, but God works with us in spite of our failures. He took Simon, a headstrong fisherman, filled with far too much confidence in himself, far too much confidence in his own statements, far too much confidence in his own strength. And even after failing, and even after failing, honestly, probably as spectacularly as anybody in all of Scripture, he took him and made him into a powerful man of God and a man through whom his word was declared with might and power, seeing many come to Christ as a result. The one who wrote this book to us, saints, by the power of the Holy Spirit and the person of the Holy Spirit was Simon Peter. And it's a reminder to us as we walk into studying this book together that God is the God who can take failures. God is the God who can take people who were far too confident in themselves and fell flat on their face, and God can lift them up and make them something awesome. And that is a wonderful reminder for us as we walk into this. But Peter not only went by both names, secondly, he went by both titles. And this is very telling. It says that he was a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean that Peter said he is a bondservant of Jesus Christ? Well, the word that he uses there is the Greek word doulos, which means slave. Okay? A lot of folks want to try to translate that servant. It does not mean servant. It means slave. It was the term that was used for the common, ordinary, everyday slaves that existed all over the Roman Empire. This was a socially humbling statement to make about yourself, because in that day, slaves were little more than another man's property to be dealt with as the owner saw fit. It was definitely not your normal greeting to say, "Hi, my name's Peter, and I'm a slave of Jesus." That would not be the way you would want to introduce yourself unless you actually were a slave, and then usually you weren't the one introducing yourself. It was your master that was introducing you to the one to whom you were going to work with, or the one that you would deal with in his name. But there are some things that are definitely very instructive to us by Peter calling himself a slave of Jesus Christ. First of all, and it's just simply this, when he said that he was a slave, by the way, he didn't say he was a slave of men, he said he was a slave of Jesus Christ. That meant this: God owned and possessed him. If you were a slave, you were owned by another. A servant might change masters, but a slave could never change masters. If we are bondservants or slaves of Jesus Christ, we utterly and completely belong to him. What Scripture tells us and presents to us in the books of Romans is that at one point in our lives, we were slaves to sin. Sin was what reigned in our lives. And by the way, biblically, you're going to be a slave no matter what. You're either going to be a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. You're either going to be a slave to this world and driven by the spirit of this world, or you are going to be a slave of God, and God's Holy Spirit is going to give you what you need in order to represent God in the way that would glorify him in this world. The Bible presents us as slaves of sin, but as those who were bought with a price. You had the whole picture of the slave market. And in the slave market, you stood there and you were sold, and whoever you were sold to owned you. And all the rulers and all the gods of this world and all the things in this world that try to rule over men with great severity, rule over men in a way that does not think they're best and does not do what is best for them. And yet in the midst of us being enslaved to the world, enslaved to our sin, enslaved to our lusts, enslaved to our desires, we see Almighty God come, and in the person of Jesus Christ, he comes to the slave market and he buys us for the price. And we become his. Holy, entirely, absolutely his. Second thing, when you are a slave, God commands you. The role of a slave was to do whatever his master commanded. We are at God's disposal at all times. You can't take a vacation from Christianity. You can't take a break from serving Jesus. That is absolutely foreign to the idea of being a bond slave of Jesus Christ. The master can call us at any time to do whatever he bids us to do. He does not do such things, and he does not speak to us as mere suggestions. God commands us. Peter understood this and considered it a title of honor and a title of joy to be called the slave of God. And by the way, when you were a slave, your master was primary to you. And God, when we are his bondslaves, he is primary to us. A slave was always to place his master's desires and service to him first and primary in his life before everything else. The slave was always to be available to God and honestly did not have any time off. His life was completely focused and indeed even controlled by the will of the one who was his master. The slave had no holidays, had no time off, had no 40-hour work week, no leisure time apart from his master. All his time belonged to the master, and the master called for any reason, and if he did, the slave's response was to be instant obedience and complete obedience. By the way, when you call yourself the slave of God, you're in good company. Moses is the slave of God. Deuteronomy 34:5, Psalm 105:26, Malachi 4:4. Joshua was the slave of God. Joshua 24:9. David was the slave of God. 2 Samuel 3:18 and Psalm 78:70. Paul was the slave of Jesus Christ. Honestly, go to just about any letter he wrote, and it's in the first verse. Okay, Romans 1, Philippians 1, Titus 1, it's all there. James was the slave of God, James chapter 1. Jude was the slave of God, Jude chapter 1. The prophets in the Old Testament represented themselves as slaves of God. Amos 3:7, Jeremiah 7:25. And by the way, in Acts chapter 2:18, 1 Corinthians 7:22, Ephesians 6:6, Colossians 4:12, 2 Timothy 2:24, Christian believers are said to be the slaves of Jesus Christ. It is a title that we bear with honor, saints. What I fear has happened in our day, though, is that we've made salvation something to where when we come to Christ, it's kind of like, you know what? Lord, when you speak, when your word speaks, I'll see what I can do with my schedule. I'll see what I can do with my time. I'll see whether I can actually obey you or not. And by the way, that is totally unequivocally foreign to the Scriptures, that kind of mindset. It may work in the United States simply because in the United States we think that we are those that are blazing that rugged trail of our self-centered individualism. But I want you to know that your self-centered individualism dies when you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And you live to honor Him and to glorify Him and to accomplish His will. And if that is not your mindset, can I say this lovingly, saints? You are in sin. I am in sin. Because that is not a choice Scripture gives us, to blow off the Lord Jesus Christ and do what we want instead. Peter comes to us with a second name, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word apostle means one who is sent out, one who has been sent forth with a commission. An apostle was a representative, an ambassador, a person who was sent out to a country to represent another country, and what he was to represent was what that country told him to say. When you are an ambassador, or basically another word for it might be even an apostle of the United States, you speak with all the power of the United States. But let me say this, you also are only to represent the United States as they say that you're supposed to represent them. When you're an apostle of Jesus Christ, you have been placed in that position, sent out, commissioned by Almighty God. You are to minister, and you minister with the full power and authority of God's name when you share His message. Now, here's the amazing thing. When you step out of sight of His message or His will, that authority dissipates. And the authority will not come to bear on those to whom you seek to minister. Three things are true of the apostle. He belongs to the one who sent him out. Secondly, he's commissioned to be sent out. And third, he possesses all the authority and power of the one who sent him. Peter was said he was called to be an apostle. He was not in the ministry because, one, he chose to be. Two, he had the ability. Three, he enjoyed working with people. Three, four, he had been encouraged by others to choose the ministerial profession. Peter was an apostle, a minister of the gospel for one reason and one reason only, and that is because God had called him. Peter was a bond slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And Peter, in presenting himself in these terms, sets a pattern for all that would ever desire to be in spiritual leadership. All those who would desire to answer that call that God gives them to be His ambassador. It is that of submissive, sacrificial anonymity of a slave. Understand this. If you are called to spiritual leadership, If you are called to lead other people in the things of God, if you are called to lead a church, if you're called to lead a class, if you're called to lead in some way within the body of Christ, you need to know that what you are embracing is not some kind of a position of authority where you're just going to be able to manifest what you desire and impose your own will on others. Listen, you are stepping into the role of a sacrificial, anonymous, submissive slave to Almighty God. People are not to run into you. They are to run into the Christ who is in you. They run into you and they may run. They run to the Christ who is in you and they will recognize true spiritual authority and will submit themselves. I mean, not always. Let's be honest, okay? There are those who, you know, we always say there are some in the church that would vote no even if Jesus brought it up. And that's sad. That's a very sad thing, because if Jesus brings it up, there ought to be one thing altogether, and that is we don't even vote. It's just decided. But what Peter does is he not only presents himself as a sacrificial, submissive, anonymous slave doing his master's will, but then he also presents himself within the dignity, significance, and authority of an apostle. Peter amazingly associates himself with what has to be both the highest place in the church, that of an apostle of Jesus Christ, and the lowest place in the church, that of a slave of Christ. And that is so fitting. It is a blending of authority and submission that Peter gives to us. He lets us know that in the church, it is not a battle for who is going to take charge. For God puts those in charge, you take the lowest place, the role of the slave. And saints, we just dealt with that last week at the Lord's Supper, didn't we? What is the place we're to take at the table? The very last place, honoring all others above ourselves. We're not to look for the place of honor. We're not to look for the place of authority and power. We are to look for the place of servanthood. We are to look for the place that best matches where our Lord took. And he took that role of a slave. So what Peter does is he brings to us both names, Simon Peter, a picture of God's grace, a picture of God working with someone who is filled with himself, and yet God works in him to where he becomes what God wants him to be. What were the two roles that he filled? He fulfilled that of a slave. He fulfilled that of an apostle. But then we see, as we go on in 2 Peter chapter 1, we find out who got this letter. Well, in verse 1 it says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And then here's those who got it. To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Three things about those who got it. First, they were those who received, or they were those of an imparted faith. Okay? Those who had received a faith, they were imparted a faith. The word received in this passage is lachano. It means to obtain by lot, to receive by divine allotment. To those who have received a faith, the faith here is appropriating faith that is exercised by us, the sinner, when we placed our trust in Jesus Christ. This is not something that we have received or something that we have earned or something that we have done. We do not receive this due to works, but as a gift from another. Peter speaks of this as he's writing to those who have received a faith. In other words, God has given them the gift of salvation. God has given by his sovereign grace this marvelous thing that allows us to respond in faith and allows us to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. The faith is given in sovereign grace by God to the sinner who is elected and chosen out for salvation and is part of the salvation which is given to him, which Peter says here was given by divine allotment. Listen, Peter in his first letter spoke of this kind of thing. He spoke of the fact that we were elected, that we were saved, that it was God who did it. But understand this. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians 2:8 when he says, by grace you are saved through faith, and that, meaning the faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift from God. Listen, if you ever responded to God in salvation, it's because God in his mercy just gave you that opportunity. Let me just share this. Should an unsaved person read these lines and wonder whether he's been chosen to salvation, what he needs to be is exhorted to the place where he puts his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior from sin, and he will find in that moment, as he responds to the grace of God, as he responds to the gospel of God, he is elect, he is chosen. Because we need to understand this, saints. The whole idea of election, the whole idea of sovereign choice blows our mind. And for some of us, it even makes us mad. How dare God act as God in this matter? But we need to know He is God. He acts as God in this matter. But please understand, saints, the only way you and I are ever going to understand if somebody is elect or chosen is by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to them, urging them to repent of their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ. And if we watch them respond in repentance and faith and they bear fruit in keeping with repentance, they're one of the elect. And any goofball who tells you he can tell you who the elect are before you preach the gospel to them and they respond in faith and repentance toward the gospel of Jesus Christ is just that. They're a goofball. There's only one way we will ever know the elect, and that is preach the gospel, and those who respond in repentance and faith are the elect. And let me encourage you with the saints, and then don't freak out over it. Just be about preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and allow the God issues, which is election, which is God's sovereign choice, allow them to rest with God who understands them because He knows all things and He has always known all things. There has never been a moment that He didn't know all things. And if He didn't know all things, He would be evidencing that He's not God. But what we need to do is realize if we're going to try to come up with the perfect little explanation of how all these things function and that we're going to be able to go out and tell you in advance who are the elect, we're going to wind up in a really serious problem. Here's what God told us to do. Take the gospel, how far, saints? To the ends of the earth. Every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. So how far does God want the gospel to go? How much does He want people to have an opportunity to respond in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ? To the ends of the earth! So what we need to do is stop freaking out about election and sovereign grace and give ourselves to the task at hand, obeying our Lord, obeying our Master, being a good bondslave, being a good sent out one, and get out there to every tribe, tongue, nation, and people and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we will run into the elect again and again and again and again, but the only way we're ever going to know it is that they respond in repentance and faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they bear fruit in keeping with that repentance. It's an amazing thing when you realize that Paul says, listen, you know, Peter says, you know who got this letter? Those who received a faith. Those who had God's grace given to them as God gave them this. Now, what did they receive? They received a faith. And I believe here it's referring to saving faith. Peter began that first letter, like I said, dealing with the gracious choice of God and divine election. He uses a strange phrase to indicate God's work in salvation, yet we have a reference to man's responsibility as well. We have received a faith, meaning as God did that gracious work, we still need to respond in repentance and faith, believe, put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, and as we will shortly see, what will happen is God will then credit to us a righteousness by which we can stand before God forever. It was those who had an imparted faith. Who else received it? It was those who had an impartial faith. I love this one. Peter says, to those who have received a faith, and look at these next words, of the same kind as ours. The word rendered same kind means equally valuable, equally privileged. And what it designates is someone who is equal in rank, position, honor, standing, price, or value. So what that means is this. What God does when He saves us is He gives us the same faith that saves everybody else. Tribe, tongue, nation, people, economic standing, race, nationality, doesn't matter. Same grace saves everybody. By the way, same requirement. Humble yourself, respond in repentance and faith to what Jesus Christ did. And by the way, Jesus Christ offered it to everybody. Jew, Greek, slave, Scythian, free man. All of them were called to that same point of repentance, called to that same moment of humbling themselves. whether you already feel humble because maybe you're poor and you don't have much, but let me say this, the richest man who will ever live on this planet will have to humble himself, admit that his riches will not save him, and he will have to respond in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ, submitting himself. And by the way, if anything, more is required of him. Because what Scripture says is, to whom much is given, how much is required? More. If you've been given more, God requires more in your response. Now, it doesn't mean we're saved by something different, but it does mean that, hey, no matter who it is, you may think, well, you know, the rich guy is going to have a better chance. No, he's not. Same gospel, same call, same repentance, same faith. To those who have received a faith as the same kind as ours, there is a profound grace to all. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Whatever you came in with is of little consequence. In fact, it is of no consequence. You are called to the same thing everyone else is. Our response to salvation is faith. Remember, that is the gift of God. Faith is nothing we do out of our own power or out of our own resources. But in the first place, we're dead in our transgressions and sins. We have no resources. You know, when people are looking for investors, I bet they don't go to a graveyard and just walk up to tombstones and go, "What do you think? It's a great thing. Here's the prospectus. Would you like to invest?" Somebody would look at him and go, "You're crazy as a loon." He said, "Well, why?" He said, "They have nothing. That dude's dead. He doesn't have resources." Oh, well, then why would we think when we're dead in our transgressions and sins, we could reach somewhere deep inside of ourselves and pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and somehow create faith out of ourselves? We're dead. We don't have any resources. Saints, it's grace, 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 grace. And by the way, one last time, grace. That saves us. Paul intends to emphasize that even faith is not from us, apart from God being gracious and merciful in granting it to us. Well, it is those who had an imparted faith. It is those who had an impartial faith. By the way, the third thing is those who have an inconceivable faith. Peter says to us, to those who have the same faith as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Our faith is due to the righteousness of Jesus, saints. The phrase here literally means in connection with his righteousness. We wouldn't have any faith unless that faith is in connection with the righteousness of Jesus. We're talking about imputed righteousness. Here's what the doctrine of imputed righteousness says. Sinners are given eternal life because Jesus Christ, our Savior, imputes, he gives, he grants to us his perfect righteousness that covers their sins and renders them acceptable and welcome to Almighty God. The righteousness and perfect, absolute, holy standing of Jesus is now how they are seen in God's presence. It is amazing, but when we are imputed righteousness, when God gives it to us as a gift, we stand. Hear me, saints, this is astounding, and it is the gospel, at all times, just as righteous as Jesus himself. And therefore, it is not a matter of our works. It's not a matter of doing better than we did yesterday. It's not a matter of trying our hardest, and maybe this time God will love me. Maybe this time God will like me. Maybe this time I'll be one of the favored ones. Never is that why God accepts you. You were given a righteousness, and in that moment of that gift, in that moment of that marvelous bestowal upon you, you were declared righteous in his sight, just as righteous as his son. And you stand there, regardless of your failure, regardless of how good you did yesterday or the day before, or even if you've had the best week you've ever had, none of that matters. It matters in your sanctification, but when it comes to your salvation, none of it matters. You stand accepted because of what Jesus Christ did, and only because of what he did. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. On the cross, Christ bore the full wrath of God against all sins. Those sins were imputed to Christ so that God could then, after Christ paid for those sins, died, shed his blood, and was resurrected, he might be able to impute to believers all the righteousness that was and did belong to Jesus Christ. His righteousness fully covers us in God's sight. And as the prophet Isaiah so gloriously told us, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me in a robe of righteousness. And as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with his jewels, so saints, we are adorned in the presence of God with the very righteousness of Jesus as a sterling white gown. Because I'm going to say this, in comparison to God, everything's feminine. We are the bride of Christ. And we will be dressed in that beautiful white, which is the righteousness of Christ. And we will be welcomed into his presence. And I'm telling you, Jesus is coming not for a dirty, nasty, rotten bride. You need to understand, you are not a dirty, nasty, rotten bride. You are clothed in his righteousness. Yes, at the moment, you may need to repent. At the moment, you may need to turn to God. At the moment, you may say, God, you've saved me. But man, I've made a mess of things. I've decided I'm going to run my own life. But you need to know your salvation was never dependent on your performance. He has clothed you in Christ, and you will stand before him on that day to be wed to him, beautiful, holy, without spot, blemish, or any such thing. Whew. Man, that's awesome. The only righteousness that can and ever will save us is the righteousness of Christ. Remember this, the prophet said all our righteousness is like filthy rags before God. Only his righteousness will prevail in the day of judgment. Only the righteousness of Jesus will prevail when we stand before God. And isn't it a glorious and a marvelous thing that by his grace and through his love, he has given that to us as a gift of his grace through Jesus Christ, through his blood, through his death, his burial, and his resurrection from the dead. Last statement that he makes here is that this is done, and it's the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You need to know this. This is, and I'm going to give you some information you may not know or even care about, but in the Greek language, Peter uses two genitives along with the word and. And as a result of this, what he is saying, and that may not mean much to us as folks that speak English, or at least give it our best shot, but to the Greek who read it, it meant that Peter was not just calling Jesus the Savior, but he was calling Jesus God. God of very God. Peter is stating Jesus is deity. There was a controversy in the early church around the 4th century called the Arian controversy. The question was the nature of the Trinity, and it came under attack by a heretic named Arius. Arius taught that Jesus was worthy to be worshipped despite the fact that he was a creature, which, by the way, goes against everything the scriptures say. The scriptures find it a complete anathema that we would ever worship a creature. We are only to worship the Creator. We are only to worship God. And Arius taught a heresy saying Jesus was the first creature God made. And then, through this exalted creature, then God made the world. But Jesus is not God, Arius said, because the Bible says Jesus was begotten of the Father and the firstborn of all creation. Arius equated this word, begotten, with birth and stated that if Jesus was born, he had to have a starting point in time. All created beings at some point in time in eternity past did not exist. And since Jesus was begotten or born, it meant there had to be a time when he was not. And if there was a time when Jesus was not, he cannot be eternal. And therefore, if he's not eternal, he cannot be God. If he's the firstborn of creation, Arius said, no matter how exalted, Jesus falls short of deity. And an intense controversy erupted in the early church as a result of this heresy. This resulted in something called the Council of Nicaea, which produced what is called the Nicene Creed. And in the Nicene Creed, one of the most magnificent creeds in all of the history of the church affirmed that Christ is homoousios, which means one essence with the Father, of the same being and co-eternal with God. They brought out that the Jewish reference to Christ's begottenness does not have the same simplistic understanding of somebody that was born in time. We even get a hint of this as we look at John chapter 1, where John says that the Word was God. It's not that He was a God, but in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, saying Jesus is very God. And then it says later that it refers to Jesus as the monogenes, the only begotten. No one else begotten of God was begotten in the sense in which Christ was begotten, because Christ is not begotten at a particular period in time. The second person of the Trinity has no birthday, even though we may celebrate when He came to this earth. He is eternally begotten. The Father is always generating the Son. The Son is always with the Father. The Father is always with the Son. And of course, one of the neatest philosophical things that ever came up was, when does a man become a father? In the very moment in which he has a son. Is he a father before then? No, he is not. So could there have ever been a time where God the Father is not the Father and God the Son is not the Son? No, because in the moment a man becomes a father, he has to have a son. In the moment that you are a son, you have to have a father, so those two actually can coexist at all time. It is just when we take it out of the eternal realms and try to make it into something we can understand that we wind up with a mess. As this controversy played out, the issues of debate, and this is funny because, you know, we kind of look back into church history and we think they're just kind of like all religious and everything. They actually made jingles based on theology. We don't have those today. We, you know, plop, plop, fizz, fizz, oh, what a relief it is, and you take your Alka-Seltzer, okay? I'm loving it, which is McDonald's, right? And that's just wrong. I'm loving it. Maybe I'm getting sick over it, but not I'm loving it. Sorry if you work for McDonald's, okay? But as this controversy played out, little slogans and jingles began to develop. And what happened was, jingles have a way of capturing our imagination. We remember them. The Arians composed jingles that were, in the words of one historian, ribald, slanderous, ugly, and they sang them in taunting ways against Christians about the deity of Christ. To combat the Arians, what happened was the Trinitarians composed a jingle of their own. And if you know it, start singing it with me. And you're going to be blown away that this is a jingle. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen. That was a jingle. And by the way, many referred to it in the 4th century as the Trinitarian fight song. You know, we're out there like, you know, and for me, I would sing War Eagle, but I'm not singing it today. But you know, I was out there cheering the Red Wolves anyway while that was going on. And you know, the Red Wolves would score, and we'd just start singing the jingle and everything. It's just funny to think that everybody would be up there singing theology. It's kind of cool. The thought that we'd be singing theology to people. Maybe once again in our day we could come up with some theological jingles, you know, that would just present the truth. But what it presents is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, now, forever, the same, world without end. In other words, forever and ever, this has been the truth. And then it says, may it be, may it be. The teaching of the deity of Jesus Christ is not the invention of theologians. It's the clear teaching of the Word of God, saints. Here in this epistle, we have one of those marvelous texts that says that Jesus Christ is our Savior, but it also says Jesus Christ is our God. The one who saves us is our God, and our God is our Savior, which means by way of application that if God has saved you, you are saved indeed. Now, let's just go over some real quick applications. How do we apply this? I mean, we've looked at the beginning of 2 Peter chapter 1. How do we apply it? Well, number one, we need to answer the question, who are we? Who are we? Peter said he was a slave. We may want just a much higher position, you know what I mean? Not many folks, we have a bad history with slavery in this nation, right? And we ought to. But let me say this. What God calls us into is not some kind of servile slavery where we're going to be beaten. But what he does call us into is his salvation and then being a slave of his will, which we will find out as we give ourselves to it, is the best thing anyway. Second question, what are we supposed to be doing? Well, Peter said he was a sent out one with the gospel. And so Peter gave his life to radically doing the will of God. In fact, he so radically did the will of God that he desired to have no other will but the will of God active in his life. Everything that he did needed to be submitted to the will of God. So what are we supposed to be doing? We are supposed to be giving ourselves in that kind of radical following of Christ, that kind of radical doing the will of God. And then finally, why are we the ones to do it? Because we've gotten grace, grace, and more grace. And those who have been the most blessed are those who are to go out and tell others. We were given a faith, saints. We were given a righteous standing. And the one who gave it to us is Almighty God Himself. Let me ask you this, saints. Can we do anything else? Our Lord Jesus Christ has called us to be His bondslave. That is an honor. He called Peter to be an apostle in a way that none of us could be an apostle. But let me say this. He calls us to be sent out ones. You need to be sent out of your own front door. You need to be sent out into your dorm. You need to be sent out into your neighborhood. You need to be sent out into your workplace. Sent out into your family to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and to preach the very same grace that saved your soul. And you know who asked you to do this? You know who commanded you to do this? The one who is your Savior. And let me remind you, the one who is your God. And dear precious saints of God, we can do no else. Let's bow for a word of prayer. If the team would come up. Father, we thank you for your mercy and we thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love, your kindness. We thank you, God, that you have given us more than we could ever comprehend in a million lifetimes. And Lord, we want to thank you for it. But Lord, we also want to be those who take full advantage of what you have done. And Lord, give ourselves in a way that is irreversibly given to you. Lord, we love you. We thank you for what you've done. Lord, we ask that you will bless and help us this day, Lord, to be faced with, as I asked early in this service, Lord, that there would be a crisis of faith right now. You, I pray, have worked. Your word, I pray, is going out by the power of your Holy Spirit. Oh, God, let it touch hearts. And God, we have a marvelous moment right here in front of us where we can respond to what your word says to us. We can respond to what the Holy Spirit wants to do, and we know this. He wants to exalt Jesus. Oh God, let us say yes. Let us surrender. Whatever it is that you've revealed, whatever it is you put your finger on, Lord, whatever it is that you call us to lay down, whatever it is that you call us to pick up, oh God, I pray in this moment we would respond. Lord, we don't get moments like this all the time. And oh God, let us make great use of the ones you grant us. And may we do it, Father, for the glory of no church, for the glory of no denomination, for the glory of no group of people. But oh God, may we do it for the glory of God, because you tell us whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, we are to do all for the glory of God. So Lord, let us do that. In Jesus' precious name we ask it, Lord. Amen.